this Holy News Covenant Ministry.
A famine in the city of God, of this particular liturgical remembrance that we are to be in remembrance. Now, this would have happened the day after last Sabbath. And it tells us in Jeremiah 52:5, the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, which would have been the first day of that week, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. And so that is a liturgical reading to cause us to bring to memory the things that we should be considering at this time throughout this week. It's a pretty horrible situation to consider, but it caused me to consider this from another standpoint, this particular concept. And so our sermon Bible study message today will deal with that, and hopefully that's what it is. Hopefully it's a Bible study and a message all in one. It can help us think about some things. So we're going to go to the prophet Amos for our focal text. Now, that text is just as much a focal text, but we'll weave that in. I'm not going to read it twice, however. So Amos 8, verse 11. And we're going to read to 14. 11 to 14, the prophet Amos, chapter 8. 11 through 14. And so let's hear the word of the Lord that's been preserved for us, written by the prophet Amos, of course, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of Yahweh. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Let's hear end of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And ask for understanding in Jesus' name. In this text, we are undoubtedly being told of a true famine for the word of God. In the prior text, which brings this to mind, for now, we are told about a true famine where one lacks food, right, and water in this particular case. Specifically, bread is what is being mentioned whenever you read these scriptures. And we are here focusing upon a people, the people of Judah, and we're focusing upon the city of Jerusalem, which is God's city. And so if I were to put a title on this message, I chose the title, A Famine in the City of God. And I don't particularly mean that about Jerusalem, though Jerusalem is a pattern for us to consider the church, which is the true city of God. And we'll get into that. And so both situations are important, right? Nobody wants to be in famine of food, do they? No one wants to have no food and water to drink. No one wants to be trapped within city walls by a sieging army, which is what we read here that's happening, and men running away from the city of God and having nothing. So they look elsewhere for it because the city of God is lacking. It's a fearful thing to consider this. It's a fearful thing to consider having no food, that the poorest person in the United States and probably Europe, though I'm not there, has probably not ever experienced what's being referred to here and what was prophesied to have happened by the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you turn there. You'll see what the prophet Jeremiah and what the prophets that have had 2 Kings penned for us, contained in their chronicles and the things they preserved for us in the histories of Israel to consider. And it's important to know that the prophets always prophesied by the word of God, but they were always validated, like we can be today, by the prior word of God. So more revelations added to the prior revelation. The law of God will always be an absolute truth. It will be a reality. It will be obeyed. God is faithful, like one of our psalms said today. He is the faithful God that always keeps his word, for good or for bad. Deuteronomy 28, going to verse 51, reads some terrifying words that God promises to punish his people with when they will not repent. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, referring to the stranger, the one sieging thy land, and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, which is the same as grain or bread, wine or oil, or increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, your babies, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which Yahweh thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil towards his brother and towards the wife of his bosom and towards the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to them any of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege. And in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not venture to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil towards her husband of her bosom, and towards her son, and towards her daughter, and towards her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and towards her children, which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gate. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name Yahweh thy God. That sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? And so when you hear those words, it's inevitable people are going to say, yeah, but is it ever going to get that bad? When people hear those words, they say, does it ever actually get that bad? I mean, is it ever going to be apocalyptical like that? I mean, there's no reason to live that way. Yeah, we're defying God, but is he really going to ever do that? We'll go to Lamentation chapter 4. The prophet Jeremiah, the book of Lamentation at one time, being the last section of the book of Jeremiah the prophet. In chapters 4 and 5, which I'll just read a section of, actually records what he saw happening in the city where he lived when he saw Jerusalem get sieged. And the actual occurrence that he preserves for us is recorded. Lamentation 4:4 is what he is recording for us. And then after that, I'll go to Lamentation 5. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. Lamentation 4:4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in their body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker now than coal. They are not known in the streets, and their skin cleaves to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Lamentation 5:9-10 says this, We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Can you imagine that? Most people don't even realize this. I took a little snip from an article on starvation to help to explain it, because we're so blessed and well-nourished that we don't even know what this is talking about. We've never heard of it before. Let me read to you about it. Just a small section. It's taken from an article on eating disorders and starvation. It says, malnutrition and starvation wreak havoc on a person's skin and fingernails. As the human body channels its limited nutritional resources towards more essential parts of the body, such as the organs, less nutrients are deployed to other parts, and it results in undernourishment and changes. When there are changes in the hair and fingernail, it could be due to lack of fluids, vitamins, and other nutrients, and it means something is very wrong. Effects of starvation upon the skin. When a person is in starvation mode, the skin is deprived of fats, proteins, and other vital nutrients. As a result of these deficiencies, the skin will become dry, crackled, and scaly, and it can even develop a yellowish tint. It's not unheard of for the earlobes and fingertips of an anorexic to turn bluish in color due to lack of nutrients and decreased circulation. That's what it's talking about. Puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? Lamentation 4, 9 through 11 continues to say, that they be slain with the sword are better than they who are slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury, and he hath poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured the foundations thereof. How our liturgical reading is turning our heads to look at something no one really wants to think about. I guarantee you that. Churches go years without ever talking about this. Maybe never. You may have a church that's in existence for 100 years that will never get to this subject. The subject I'm going to focus it on, though, however, I think is something you'll hear more of, but is it actually taken seriously? And that is what Amos teaches us of. The hearing of the word of God and how important it is, like food. The earthly Jerusalem is what is the focus of our text, right? That's the original focus of our liturgical text, of the earthly Zion, Jerusalem and Zion inhabited by the people of Judah. Jeremiah 52, 4 through 6 said, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. So we have a long period of time where this army is actually sieging outside and not allowing anyone to escape the city of God, Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the best worship, the most beautiful things are, or were. And instead, what's happening within the city of God, what's happening within beautiful Jerusalem, what's happening within the beautiful temple, is all the gold of worship is abandoned now, all the sweet smells of incense are gone, all the great smells of the frankincense on the bread of the table of showbread, all the sacrifices and offerings have stopped. There's nothing sweet and pleasant happening in Jerusalem anymore, is there? No, because the Babylonians came, Jeremiah 52:4 says, he and all of his army against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and he built forts against it round about, so the whole way around the city you couldn't get out. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So here's what you see. We see that in the ninth year of his reign, all the way until the 11th year of his reign. So that's a whole year and 6 months or 5 months that you're stuck in a little city with a wall. That when you entered into it, you thought it was going to save you. So let me begin to bring my message to you today that I think is a very important message, and I think it's very important for every Christian who thinks they're part of the church. Because I guarantee you that every person who entered into Jerusalem believed at the time that they were one of God's covenant people and they were going to be safe. They were going to be saved. I don't want to deal exclusively with Jerusalem and Zion of old. I don't want to deal with a city with walls and a gate and rocks and a king that's bringing the people in. I don't want to deal with the armies outside of Jerusalem, but what I rather want to deal with is what that symbolizes for the church of God who is to be the city of God. The strength of the walls of Jerusalem have ever been something that was to symbolize God's strength and protection of a people. Psalm 144, you'll read some scripture that will, I think, really put that across, if not some of the scriptures that could come out of maybe Psalm 91 and other scriptures. Here's how the city of Jerusalem symbolized the strength of Yahweh. It says, Psalm 144, 1, "Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness, my fortress, it's like a castle, my high tower, that's the high towers of the castle, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me." That gives us an idea of how God, how Yahweh, was to be the tower, the fortress of the people, right? And so Jerusalem was kind of like that symbolic gesture that the people had. They could enter into it and be safe, like a fortress, because it was a fortress. It was a high tower. It was a refuge, right? But Hebrews 12:22 doesn't speak to us about the old Zion. It doesn't speak to us about Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22, starting, actually should remind us where we have come as Christians, what city of God I'm going to deal with today. "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." What's he talking about? One of the things he's talking about is saying, do you remember what we just read about the men who were running away, trying to get away from the walls of Jerusalem, trying to get away from their sins being punished? They didn't get away. They're already starving. How far do you think they got as they ran away from the city of God, from Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, and from Zion, as the Babylonians and Chaldeans hunted them down and killed them for their sins? Now, they may not have known they were doing that, but that's exactly what God claims he did. And what's this text telling us in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, "See that you do not refuse what God speaks." That's his word. See, that's the bread we're actually dealing with. "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he that promised saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Nobody really likes to dwell on the fact that God will punish injustice. And it's very adequate that Amos chapter 8 teaches us how to bring these concepts together. Starvation, like you can actually see it for food, and the word of God, which is actually what's being refused by the people to be listened to. They will not listen to the word of God when they develop the condition that they find themselves in, that's eventually punished by the eating of their very own children, that's punished by the starvation that is pictured for us in the law and was actually seen by the prophet. What if I were to tell you that undernourishment, malnourishment of the Word of God will do the same thing to the body? Is it even considered that? You know, many, many Christians do not know the Bible anymore. They don't even know what we've gone through to get the Bible. They don't like the Bible. They don't actually like what I've read this morning. They don't like many of the things that you read in the Bible. They don't like anything that condemns them, anything that says change, anything that says you're doing the wrong thing, go the different way. Okay. They don't want to hear it. They want their ears tickled. They want to be told nice things. They want to be told how great they are. They want to be told how safe they are, how saved they are, how God is a refuge for them, how God will give them salvation, but they don't have to listen to the Word of God. They don't have to listen to anything that's right. They don't have to glorify God. They don't have to respect Him like a consuming fire and a God of justice who will visit vengeance for not hearing His Word. And He will do it in a just way, in a poetic way even. As Amos 8, 11, and 12 told us, "The days will come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, and it's not going to be a famine of bread, nor a thirst for real water. But it's going to be for the hearing of the word of the Lord." So what does the prophet do for us here? The prophet does for us what we've read many times, and I think we've covered several times in the last few months, from Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. He takes the word of God and makes it into bread. He makes it into food. He equates the two, which is something we see all throughout the scriptures. We'll go through a few of those scriptures to look at it. But what I really want you to consider, what I really want you to see, is how in Amos 8:12 we are told that those who will not get the word of the Lord, who are starving for the word of the Lord, they're wandering from sea to sea, from the Pacific to the Atlantic, if you will, from the north to the east, from Canada all the way down to, I don't know, pick somewhere on the east coast. And they will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they're not going to find it. Why? Because they have adopted from the prophet's teaching. They have adopted a false god. They have adopted the abomination of Beersheba, and they have adopted the abomination of Dan, and that's who they think Yahweh is. They think he's an idol. They think he's something else. They think he's something he wants. One of the reasons that that idol was created, that golden calf was made by Jeroboam, was so the people could have it easy. Remember? People didn't want to travel to Jerusalem. People didn't want to travel to Zion. The people wanted to go somewhere easy and get something easy. They wanted to not go as far away for worship. And Jeroboam cut him a deal. Well, we can make that work. We'll kind of invent our own feasts. We'll make our own law. We'll give you the gods of our own making. We'll make a place of worship right here, just like the one down there. That's what people want. They want it easy. They don't like the word of the Lord as the word of the Lord is spoken and written. Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us something about what God did to our people in the wilderness. It says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live." So the prophet's not come up with a new idea even. He's just had an application of revelation that God's already given to him. He also goes out of his way to tell us, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell for 40 years. Thou shalt consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the Lord Yahweh, thy God, chastens thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him." What he's trying to tell us is that when God punishes us according to his word and he teaches us and corrects us, it's because he loves us. But there comes a point where love is no longer what it's called anymore. Now it's just fierce anger, punishment, chastisement. Now it's such vindication that you'll eat your children. I mean, that is unfathomable, really. We don't even think about it, even though our country today eats their own children and don't even know it. Sick. That's the truth. Cosmetics are made out of it. Foods have been thought to be made out of it. Stem cells of aborted children are made out of it. It's all through it. We're already doing it. It's a little more delicate and pleasant now. We can do it and be delicate and pleasant. We no longer look like the starving person who needs to eat. We do it in the gladness of our hearts. That's what America does. And the church, by and large, stays silent. The vast majority of the congregants wear cosmetics that probably contain that very thing. But there's no such thing as uncleanness anymore. Luke 4:2 is where this is quoted. That's actually in 4:4, but starting in 4:2, gives us the same understanding to put into application of how bread is like the Word of God. We are told that being 40 days tempted, which obviously resembled the 40 years in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, talking about Christ, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answered him with the law of God, and he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so we certainly are not making up this. Certainly something God says is that my word is nourishment. My word is bread. My word is life. My word gives you what you need. You take that and you couple it with John 1:1. You couple that concept that the word of the Lord is food. It's nourishment. And you come to a very realistic conclusion that when God tells us by John the Apostle that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and that same was in the beginning with God, that all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men, that it's serious. It really means that. It really means that the Word of God, even Christ, is our nutrition pack. It gives us all that we need. And if we starve from a lack of the truth of the law and the gospel in application together, we're going to starve. We're going to have malnourishment. And the city of God will be sieged. And the people within the city of God will even get to a point where they'll consume their own children because they refuse to hear the word of the Lord. And that's just the sad reality of it. Hardened hearts and deafened ears have consequences. It's going to be consequential to the children of the people, so much so that even the parents who will not hear the word of the Lord, who will not consume the word of the Lord, who cannot at a point even taste it, hear it, respond to it, will destroy their own children in the process of looking for something moral. Something that's like the word of the Lord. And they won't even know it's happening. Walking from sea to sea, from north to east, will walk all over the place looking for the truth. But because they have adopted the sins of the society they live in, and they can't break their minds away from that and go back to the law of God, back to the word of God, back to exactly the things that God says out of His word in purity and in truth, they would much rather consume their children in the process. And they would much rather starve themselves and turn black and crinkled like a stick. We have a twofold application whenever we finally get to the verse that the Word was made flesh in verse 14 of John and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of Father. And then we're immediately told in verse 16, of His fullness have we all received grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. We have an immediate connection in that verse that tells us that the law and the gospel are both the graces of God to be given to us to have an understanding of the truth. And I've pointed this out many times. Without understanding sin, which comes by an understanding of God's law, you don't know what you need saved from. You don't know why you need a Savior. So you get hit with two things. One, I'm a sinner. Two, I can't save myself. Three, I need a Savior. Grace and grace. The law is given by Moses. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ, when in fact Jesus, being the Word made flesh, gave that very grace and gracious word to Moses. But men don't like that gracious word because that gracious word points out sin. And men recoil to the fact that they are depraved and that they're sinners by nature and that they do things against God, even as Christians. They don't like it. Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he declares him. And so very much so, the Word of God is the declaration of who God is, and we cannot accept anything else but that declaration. Whatever the Word says Yahweh is what he is. And there is no getting around it. We have no other choice. The only other option is to go to what the prophet tells us, the abomination of Dan, to the sin of Dan, or to the sin of Bathsheba, to created worship, to created law, to things that God has never ordained by his Word. And so, as the children of God, which is also what John 1 tells us, we should desire to be nourished by God's Word. We're told also in John 1, it says, he was in the world, referring to Christ. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came to his own, meaning his own people, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Those who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who are born of the will of God. There are the ones who are called the children of God here. And so, if we want to be the children of God, we're going to have to get nourished up. We're going to have to get raised up. We're going to have to be given something to eat. We're going to have to be nourished. And God has appointed the diet, so to speak, of God's children. And what he has appointed for us to have is the bread of the Word of God. Even Jesus himself, while he was in the flesh, what does he say? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even Jesus, God made flesh, the very Word who gave those words, goes back to his own Word to defend himself against the devil. Would we do anything less? Do you think we need anything less than Jesus needed? Do you think that we can make it up if Jesus couldn't make it up? If Jesus used his own person to defend himself against the wiles of the devil, I can guarantee you that we will starve without trying, without using God's means, by trying to invent something of our own accord. The Word of God needs to be learned by us, reasoned by us, and obeyed by us. We should go out of our way to try our very best to memorize it and to come up with an understanding of it, to recite it and to think about it and to use it for all of the covenant graces that we need and that we have. Because the moment that you start abhorring the Word of God and don't want to hear it anymore, don't want to listen to it anymore, don't want to sing it anymore, don't want to talk about it anymore, don't want to bring it up to your friends, get ashamed of it around the people you work with or work for or whoever, your family, the moment we start becoming ashamed of the Word of God, you got a problem. You're starting to starve. Malnourishment is starting to take place. Because it is a recognition that I don't get from the Bible what I need. That something else actually keeps me going, and it's me. When Jesus speaks, he also uses this same analogy of bread in John 6, a scripture we also covered here not too many months ago. Should be fairly new or fairly close to our minds. John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He's once again going back to real bread, right? Labor not for the meat, though, he says, which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Right? And so Jesus identifies himself with the bread you really need, the food that you really need, the thing that you really need to consume and believe in, and the people who are not the children of God cannot accept that that's the answer. They've got to have something in their mouth. Matter of fact, they even recommend to him in 6:30, what sign will you show them that we may see and believe? that you do these works, right? And then what do they say to him? Our fathers ate manna. Give us some more food to eat. And he gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus says to them in verse 32 of John 6, I say to you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But is that really what they wanted? Did they want the word made flesh? Did they want the word of God? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, in verse 35. And he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. See, if you don't start the book of John with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and then jump down to 14, and the Word was made flesh. If you don't start it there, you only get a half of a package. Jesus isn't the bread. He's not everything that you need, because the bread is identified as the Word of God all the way back into Deuteronomy. No matter how far back you go, that's the prophetic utterance given to us, that God's Word is His food for His children. And Jesus claiming to be that word is claiming to be that nourishment package. And so taking the two together and combining them gives us a full understanding, gives us what we need in order to be nourished. And then here's this one. Doing the Father's will, according to these two truths, the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, and what they will do because of that is also nourishment in and of itself. You ever considered that? That actually doing the will of God is a form of nourishment according to what Jesus just told us. John 4, 31 through 34 says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus says to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? So let me point out three things from these examples we've gone through that you can extract from what we've looked at. There's three things here mentioned in these scriptures that we've gone through now. We have three forms of food, nourishment, that we are to have if we desire to not spiritually starve, right? And by course of spiritual starvation, a nation, a people, a church will starve for real. Like in old Jerusalem. God will punish. So there's three things to notice. Three forms of food. The first one is what? The Word of God. That should be clear by now, right? The Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, the actual reading of God's Word. Every way we can get the Word of God is a form of food, right? Second, the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of who He is as him who has come down from heaven is nourishment, food as well. Notice that. When Jesus spoke to us and told us that, he said, I am the bread, I have come down from heaven. So here's the thing. If you don't believe that Jesus has come down from heaven, you don't got the bread. You don't got enough nourishment. There are those who believe he was made on earth. He might have been a virgin, but made in the womb. He's not divine, not pre-incarnate. Not God, not was God, not was with God. Guess what? No nourishment there. Not brethren. Don't believe the same thing. So there's two things. The Word of God, that's the law, the prophets, the histories, the wisdom, all the stuff the Bible gives us. The very person of Jesus Christ is the other thing, that Jesus claims himself to be the bread that came down from heaven. And then here's the third one. Doing the Father's will. According to these two truths, the Word of God, which we can just summarize as saying the law of God, and the person of Jesus Christ and the impact that that has on a person and what they will do because of that nourishment is also nourishment in and of itself. So there's three things. Let me simply put them simple, just so you can hear about it. The Word of God, number one. The person of Christ, number two. Our duty in response to those two truths is number three. Three forms of nourishment. We usually don't think about doing things as being nourishment, do we? We think, well, that burns calories. Well, that isn't how God looks at it. God actually says there's meat that you know not of in doing the will of the Father. You actually can receive nourishment by doing what God tells you to do in response to the law, in response to the gospel. It will nourish us, is what he says. Putting God's word into application, putting our Christian life into application by obedience to God's word gives us nourishment, according to Jesus. Sitting idle will do nothing for us. And so these three things are a nourishment package for the child of God, whereby he is to continue to be empowered to do what God has told him to do in his word. And without doing it, something is lost. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Another example of this. We see here that there is even a promise of punishment similar to what we find in this week's liturgical remembrance of the siege of the city of God, Old Jerusalem and Zion. That is a siege that God himself will send upon an unrepentant and sinful people who despise his word, who despise his gospel, and despise their duty in response to that paramount truth of God's word in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 2, verse 12. The angel, speaking to John, is the angel of the church of Pergamos. And he says this, he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you where Satan dwelt. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now listen to what he says in 16. There's a little background. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." Verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Do you hear what he's saying? He says, you need to repent, Pergamos. Pergamos is a church. Pergamos is a group of Christian believers. And he's saying, you've done some good stuff, but you've got some problems. You've got the doctrine of Balaam, which is essentially making money off of prophecy. He told, or what did Balaam do? He told Balak, go and find some real pretty pagan girls, get these guys to eat sacrifices to idols and to commit fornication with them, and I'll curse Israel, because God always will curse Israel when Israel sins. So if you want to punish Israel and God's not willing to punish Israel, you got to teach Israel how to sin. So what do? You tempt them with girls. And that's essentially what happens. So he's saying, hey, you got guys there that are doing some bad stuff. You need to get rid of it. You need to repent. And then he also talks about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I don't have time to go into, but is essentially believed to be probably a form of Gnosticism. And God says, I hate it. If you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Well, doesn't that sound an awful lot like Jeremiah? I'm going to send a siege upon your church. I will siege your church round about, so whoever can hear these words coming out of my sharp two-edged mouth better give some heed to my spirit that speaks. Because I'm speaking to you so that you can overcome and I can feed you with what you need in order to get by in the siege. But if you do not repent, I will slay you. That's something that every Christian and everyone who believes they're part of the church should probably take seriously. Because he's speaking to the church of Pergamos. He's speaking to people who say they're Christians. He's speaking to a visible church that obviously has real Christians among it. But he is saying, because of the wickedness that you have in you, that it's causing this punishment to come down upon you, I will punish you more. Those who repent, those who can hear, those who can see, I've got something for you. I'll give you something to eat in the siege. But for those of you who will not repent, you're going to be treated just like Jerusalem of old. You'll be running away because you refuse to hear the word of God. I would imagine Jeremiah was one of the ones fed with the hidden manna. Think of this. Jeremiah is among these people starving to death. Jeremiah is watching this happen. He's recording, writing it down, what he sees. But Jeremiah's not doing it. Jeremiah had told the people the whole time, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. And what did they say? We're not going to repent, we're not going to repent. We're going to go to Egypt, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to go somewhere else, we're going to be saved by some other means, any means. You remember how they even got mad at him whenever he told them to repent and they started baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven? Because they said, well, because we stopped doing these pagan practices, the gods are punishing us. And he says, no, it's Yahweh punishing you for what you're doing. Can't you see? And the people would not repent. Behold, the days come, said Amos, that the Lord Yahweh will send a famine in the land, and it will not be a famine of bread that you can eat, and it will not be of the thirst of water you can drink with your mouth, but it will be in hearing the word of the Lord. You can go from sea to sea, sucking up as much water as you want. You can go from the north to the east looking for bread to eat, and you can eat as much as you can fill your belly with, but you're going to be seeking for the word of the Lord and never find it. In other words, the things that you think are satisfying your flesh will never satisfy your spirit, is what he's pointing out. That's what he's pointing out. And the reason for it is because the people have adopted the sins of Samaria. They have adopted the sins of Beersheba. They have invented their own God. They have invented their own worship. They have invented their own words. They have invented their own law. They have hearkened unto another voice. And God says, I will slay you with the sword, even if you're my church. I will slay you. I will bring you down. I will destroy you so that I can rebuild better. But he that endures, who gets the hidden manna, I'll also give him a stone that has his name written in to build that new city. And so what's being told us? Well, if we are the Jeremiahs or in the place of the people who are not starving because we have hidden manna, the application of this is to hold fast and to tell others it's time to repent. It's time to change our ways. We need to get back to the law of God. We need to get back to reading the scriptures. We need to get back to the wisdom of the Psalms and of Proverbs and of Ecclesiastes. We need to get back to the history of our people, to the people of Israel, and look at their mistakes and apply it to ourselves. We need to get back to the person of Jesus Christ and understanding why he came and for what reason he came and who he came to save and why. And we need to lay that all to our heart. We need to be satisfied by it. What we don't want to be is a church that resembles Jeremiah 52. We don't want to be one where we hear there's a famine of the word of the Lord upon the city of God, the church, because there is no word of God for the people to eat there. But sadly, that is what the vast majority of churches today have. They have pastors that will not feed the flock. They have people who will not break the bread of life. They have those who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, let the homos in the door, let the freaks and the queers in the door, and tell them it's okay, God loves them too. When God actually says, by his word, cursed be ye. That's actually what he says. Because no one will preach the truth. If they know it, they shut up. But I would say most of them don't even know it. The vast majority of people worship a different God. They worship the sin of Jeroboam. They worship the sins of Dan and the sins of Beersheba. They don't have the law and they don't have the gospel because they will not go to the word. You cannot find the person of Jesus Christ without the word of God. You cannot find right and wrong without the word of God. You can't find it. It's not there. There's only one place to go for it. So what's going to happen? This city of God, this thing we call the church, like Pergamos, will be broken down. All the men of war in the church are going to flee away. Anybody who could fight are going to run away. They're going to run outside of the city by night when no one can see them that they've left. By the way of the gate between the two walls they were stuck in. They'll flee right past the king's garden, and the Chaldeans are going to be round about ready to pick them off. Why? Because they're fearful, and they're leaving. and they can't find a way of escape to get past that sword. You know why they can't escape it? It's God's sword. You can't outrun God's sword. You can outrun man's sword. But when God sends men with a sword, when God sends an alien army to destroy a people, when God sends the heathen to wreak his havoc, that sword is like the sword of the Spirit, and it chases you down wheresoever you go. You can't outrun that sword. It is unstoppable. The only option is to repent, and if we refuse to repent, then we face the fate of the wicked. In 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he's giving him some instructions on how to be a good elder, how to be a good bishop or overseer of the Church of God, something that I don't think the vast majority of people, if they do read it, they probably read a very small section of it. If you look at the text, any text in the Bible, and you pick the most fluffy, nicest sounding section of it, I mean, it could have horror and destruction and starvation and death all around it, but if you could find that one verse that sounds good, that's the one they'll focus on and read. But this is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. That's the word of God. He's not saying make it up. Preach the word of God. The same word Amos was talking about. Preach the word, the same word Jesus was talking about. Be instant in season and out of season. Do you know what that means? It means when it's popular or when it's unpopular. You know, the word of God was popular in the United States at one time. You could go out on any street corner, preach the gospel, everybody would say, hey, brother, thanks. They'd think it was all right. It's out of season right now to go talk to people about things of God. It's out of season. But he says to Timothy, who lived in the Roman Empire, which, depending on where he was vast majority of the time, unless he was in church with other Christians, out of season. He said, be instant. That means be ready. Be instant. Instantly ready. To preach the word in season and out of season. And here's what he says to do with that word. He says, use God's word. Use my law. Use my word. Use the Bible. Use the person of Christ. Use the gospel. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know how that could happen? That would happen when you don't hear the pure word of the Lord. You'll have doctrine, but it's not sound doctrine. What does sound doctrine mean? Sound doctrine is whenever you have something solid. When I say a house has a sound foundation, the wall is sound, the roof is sound. I say the car is sound, the bridge is sound. It means it's solid, it's connected together, it's strong enough to drive across, it's strong enough to take the snowstorm, it's strong. Whatever example I just gave you, it is able to do what it was built to do. Right? But it says the time will come where if you talk about that doctrine, the one that actually makes sense, the one that actually holds together, the one that's actually systematically connected, that can do the things prior stated, rebuke, which no one wants rebuked, reprove, no one wants reprove, exhort, people don't want that doctrine. It says, the time comes when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. Sounds like Amos 8:14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. In other words, whatever they want is what they want. What they want, what sins they want is what they want. They don't want to hear anything else. No, no, their ears itch to be tickled. And so they heap to themselves the people that they want to hear. They never heap to themselves the people who actually make them want to change their ways. They shall turn away their ear from the truth, it says, and shall be turned unto fables. They would much rather believe a fable, a myth. But watch thou, he says to Timothy, in all things. Endure afflictions. Remember what I just said about Jeremiah? He's in the city too, writing it down, isn't he? He's in there enduring the afflictions. He's the one in there preaching the gospel. He's the one in there teaching sound doctrine. They didn't want to hear him. They threw him in a dungeon, actually, if you remember. It was King Nebuchadnezzar that had to liberate him. It was actually the enemy that pulled him out of the ditch and said, what'd you get thrown in here for? Oh, you told them we were coming to destroy them? Good for you. You were right. You're free. The rest of them are dead. That's how it went. So what's he say to him? He says, watch thou in all things and endure afflictions. It's part of the job. It's just part of what you have to do is endure those afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who preaches the good news. In old times, when the word evangel was used, or in the Hebrew, I believe the word is basar, if I remember correctly, and you look through the Bible and you see when that was used, but it's not speaking of the coming of Christ. It's not speaking of that evangel. It's speaking specifically of bringing good tidings from war. It's actually good tidings from war, a victory. You remember when David won over Absalom, and the one man who could run as fast as a deer outran the other guy, and he gets there, and it says, and he brought him tidings. It actually uses the word gospel, and he brought him the gospel of the victory over Absalom. So what's he telling Timothy? He says, watch in all things, endure the afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of saying, we're going to win this battle. We've won this battle. Make a full proof of your ministry. In other words, the ministry, the job of the ministry is to do this. Just to tell people, we win. Endure these afflictions. We win. Just change your ways. We are eventually going to win this war. Christ has already gotten the victory. Just do what God tells us. Do the work that he tells us to do. Follow the words that he tells us to follow. Do the commandments he teaches us to do. Don't just recite the things in the Bible. Don't just talk about the law. Don't just talk about the Ten Commandments. Don't just talk about Jesus and his person and as he's a Savior. But the third thing that I mentioned, what was it? Do the work that those two things tell us to do. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Don't just be a hearer of the law, but be a doer. Don't judge the law and think to yourself, well, is that what I should do or shouldn't do? I'm not so sure. That's a judge of the law. Instead, what does James tell us? He says, just do what God's law teaches you to do in response to the victory Christ has gained for us. And the work of the minister here, the work of the evangelist here, is to proclaim that that victory has been wrought, even if it hurts. That's how you show the proof of your ministry. Now reverse that. One who will not do those things doesn't actually believe in the gospel. That's Christ's victory in the war. He doesn't endure afflictions. He wants a fluffy, comfy life. He doesn't watch out for all the things that are coming into the church and destroying the church and teaching bad doctrine and teaching the church how to worship wrongly. Right? He teaches the fables. And he doesn't mind if the people turn to the fables because the fables are a whole lot more fun. He doesn't care if they don't listen to the truth because there's no truth that he's teaching them anyway. There's no use worrying about that. There's nothing there. He doesn't mind itching their ears like the dogs rolling around on the ground wanting to scratch because that's actually what he wants out of them. They pay better anyway. But in this case, he's training according to the law of God, doctrine. And there's no doctrine there. There's no sound doctrine. Nothing that can endure attack. That's the reason why they don't want to talk about it. You go and talk to a preacher, a minister these days, the vast majority, especially among evangelicals, especially among the non-reformed, and I'd sadly say even among the reformed, will not talk straight out about what they believe and why they believe it because most of their doctrine, sadly, is not from Scripture. It comes from their memorization of traditions. And the memorization of tradition will get you nowhere. It may have the name of God attached to it, but in the end, it's just a shell. is not designed for that purpose. And even in those confessions themselves, even in the Reformed confessions themselves, they all warn you not to do that with this document. They all tell you don't do it because they were faithful, the ones who put that stuff together. It's the unfaithful next generation that encrusts and creates an idol of things that was never meant to be an idol. Paul, as he's speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, tells him this. He says, listen, Timothy, I am now ready to be offered. He said, I'm getting ready to get killed. They're going to kill me. The Romans are going to kill me. The time of my departure is at hand. So he's telling Timothy this, you need to be prepared because I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm not going to be here to give you advice. I'm not going to be here to back you up. I'm not going to be here to keep reminding you need sound doctrine and how to deal with things. You've got to get this straight. And that's just the truth. I'm going to be gone one day too. And every other minister is going to be gone one day too. And the next generation is the ones that are going to have to decide if they're going to do the work of the evangelist and proclaim the victory in Christ or not. That's just the truth. If they're going to continue in the sound doctrine or not. Listen to what Paul says in 7 and 8. He says, I have fought a good fight. Fight? Huh. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You ever thought about that statement there? Something that you'll find common in Paul when he talks about at his appearing. On one hand, we say, I cannot wait until the Lord Jesus comes and fixes all this mess. I cannot wait until the Lord shows up. You've got to have an awful lot of faith to say that, because he is a righteous judge. In other words, there's nothing hidden from him. He exposes the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and in the end, he's going to give his reward, either good or evil, to those who deserve it, in whichever way he chooses it to be. Paul says here in 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Do you know what language he's using here? He's using soldier language. He says, I've had the nourishment from the things I'm teaching you, Timothy. I'm telling you, use the word of God. Sound doctrine. Preach the word of God in season and out of season. Fight the same fight I'm fighting. Proclaim the same good news I'm proclaiming, right? And he says, I have fought that good fight. I have finished my course. He's saying, I'm about done. I'm about ready to go. And then he says, I have kept the faith. So the faith is what he's keeping. You have to think about it this way. It's the fortress that he's keeping. He's fighting against the enemies. He's fighting against those that he needs. He's keeping the faith like you would keep a castle. Keep this hill like they were trying to keep Jerusalem to no avail. But what Paul's saying is, I have done what I needed to do. I have fought my course. I have fought a good fight. And I know when I'm judged, I'll be judged in that way. I don't think that you can find that same statement consistently with what Paul teaches here in the vast majority of the churches that would consider themselves part of the city of God. Remember, the church is the city of God. It's the city. It's the kingdom we have come unto. It's where we are supposed to count ourselves as among an innumerable company of angels. We're supposed to consider ourselves as one with the Christ that ratified the new covenant with his blood, right? All the things that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, that's what we've come unto. And he's saying, make sure that you take heed to the same word Paul's talking about. Make sure you take heed, because the words spoken then speak of the shaking of the earth. But he says, when he says these words this time, he's not just talking about taking down a kingdom. He's not just talking about shaking the walls of Jerusalem. He's talking about shaking heaven. He can shake everything that is not fixed permanently. And there's only one thing permanent. That's God and his word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So says Christ. And so what's the application of this? Well, I hope that you're thinking about what the purpose of your Bible is, number one. Number one. That's the very first thing. I hope, number two, you're thinking about what the purpose of the Psalter is, which is why we have gone to using the Psalter in worship, because it's the Word of God. It's going to help fortify all of us. I hope that we've come to a conclusion and understand why it's important that our worship is 100% focused on the Word of God, the Bible, and not on anything else. I hope also that it fortifies in you the reason why it's important to speak according to the Word of God and hear the Word of God preach, because faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the Word of God. And I hope also that what it does is it encourages us into those two aspects that all of this should be going into, right? Everything we do in our worship and everything that we do in our daily practices of life should be feeding on the Word of God, like bread, like food, just no differently as you would eat anything else, but only spiritually. And that it's not just part of some kind of void recital like the heathen do, vain repetitions, like the Lord warns us of in the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people read their Bible. There's people who read their Bible every day. They have no idea what they read by the end of the night. Read it in the morning, don't know what they read at night. But they don't know what they read the day before. That's just a vain repetition, gets you nowhere. It's just as bad as the sins of Beersheba and Dan. No, feeding off of it. And how do you do that? Well, there's that third element once again. You have the Word of God. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ and his person. An ardent and an adamant study of the person of Jesus Christ will never lead you astray. Some people think, well, that's one of them doctrines the church has always fought over. Yeah, and there has been a lot of blood spilled to get us to where we are today in excavating the text of the Bible to understand that doctrine. And when people try to refute that, things like the deity of Christ and the Trinity and all those types of things, when people start to refute that, usually they never have an answer to the hard questions. They just say, let's just not talk about it. Likewise, when you start talking to people about the law of God, they say, well, you know, a lot of fighting's been done in the church over what commandments we should keep and what laws we should keep and not keep and which way we should believe and not believe. Right? That's what people do. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear the law of God. They'd much rather fall asleep. They don't want to hear it. And so, very often, what people will do is they'll say, I don't want to talk about that. We don't need to talk about it. Let's just come to church and worship. And what do? They sing songs that aren't even God-inspired. That's the sad reality of it. They do things that have zero, hardly anything to do with the Bible. That's the application. Because if you can't apply the things that you have got from the two paramount points, the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and then that affecting who you are and what will you do and how you do the will of the Father, how you repent so that he comes not to you with a sharp sword to evict you out of the city of God because you don't belong there anyway, then you have a problem. If you can't do those three things, if you think just dwelling on one of those aspects without uniting it to the other is going to get us anywhere, it's not. It's very, very important for us. It's very, very important for us to consider the reason why we worship how we worship, the reason why we read the Bible how we read the Bible, and the reason why we should be thoroughly connected to the Word of God as our practice, as our doctrine. There's a reason for it. Because it's supposed to teach you how to live as a Christian. Because of the person of Jesus Christ, because Christ came down from heaven and gave me his gospel, I go to the Word of God for my nourishment. That nourishes me. And I am nourished by doing the will of my Father. I have meat that you know not of by doing the will of God. You can't just sit around thinking about deep theological thoughts about Jesus. And you can't just sit around thinking about deep theological thoughts about the law. You have to do the law of God. You have to actually do it in your life. You have to actually be a Christian and actually have to walk like he walked, according to 1 John chapter 3. You can't just think about it. You can't just talk about it. You actually have to do the will of the Father. So there are three things in the Bible that answer to Amos's reason why there are people who will not find the Word of God, though they seek for it. And it is because they actually don't want the truth of the Scripture. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, like the silly women laden with sin that the Apostle Paul teaches us about. Those are the ones deceived. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the day of rest that you give us, to be able to rest ourselves in you, to actually rest our bodies. Thank you for the rest we have in your word. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your word, once again, that you give us guidance in the world we live in. You give us light in a dark place. You give us life where death is all around us. We should thank you daily, Father, that as Psalm 91 teaches us, that though 10,000 fall by our right hand, we should count ourselves blessed by your grace that we've not fallen in this battle. I ask you, Father, that you would continue to be with us and guide us, nourish us according to your word. I ask you to give us a fervent desire, to want to know your words of life, to make them part of who we are. I ask you, Father, to teach us according to your law, teach us according to your gospel. I truly ask that you just give us a desire to know the person of your Son all the more intimately, to know the nature of our Savior and our King, so that we can ask how we can be better soldiers for him. We can be better servants of his, how we can do his bidding and do whatsoever it is that you have told us to do. I ask you, Father, to just give us strength by these words, to not want to be malnourished, to not want to be blackened by starvation that comes from lack of your word. To take example of this, not only will it affect us, but it will affect our children, and it will affect the generation and the nation. Thank you for all we have.